Well, it was a fantastic week at VBS, and thank you again for your giving, your prayers. We could not have done it without you. When you hear that 106 kids were counseled, that means that they responded to the gospel message on the Thursday and Friday assembly, and they went out and said that they wanted to know more, or they had received Jesus as their Savior. And so a number of those, if even half, that means over 50 kids began their personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So it was an amazing, amazing week. What we're doing is a summer series called Rhythms. And what we're doing is talking about some of the spiritual disciplines that go into being a believer. What did we do to help us grow in our walk with God? And one of the ways we grow is by being in God's Word. The scriptures tell us to abide in God's Word. And it warns us that without God, we can do nothing. And so as we talk about the Bible, which is God's Word, it's God's guidebook for life. It's what points us to His Son, what these kids learned this last week at Vacation Bible School, who Jesus was, what He did, why He went to the cross to die for us. And it's also what God points to us as believers and how we live for Him, how we represent Him in the world. It's the compass for life. Now, if you've ever been in backcountry hiking or camping like I like to do, you know that a compass is worthless if it's broken. If it's not working, you're going to be lost. And so when it comes to the Bible, there are people who tell you the Bible is broken. They say it's full of errors. It can't be trusted. You know, it's been thousands of years since the Bible was written. So how can we even know that what's in it is real? And there are other religions that have come along. They've said, well, there's the Quran and the Book of Mormon and all these other things. So what is God's Word? Well, that's what we want to talk about today. I want to talk about where we got the Bible from and how we can know it can be trusted. The word Bible comes from the Greek word biblia. It's a plural word that means books, but the Bible is often referred to as the book or the good book. And the reason for that is, even though it's made up of 66 individual books, they tell a unified story of God's plan and redemption. There are 39 books in the Old Testament. We call it the Old Testament. Jews refer to it as the Tanakh. And you see those three capital letters, T, N, and K. The T stands for teachings, which cover the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. That's the instruction of the law. The N is for Nevi'im, which means prophets. And you've probably heard the prophetic Old Testament books referred to as the major and minor prophets. It's not that one is more significant than the other, it's just a reference to the size. You have large prophets like Isaiah that are 66 chapters, and you have Obadiah that's one chapter in length. So it's not that one is more significant than the other, it's just the size of the writing. And then K stands for Ketuvim, which means writings, and it speaks of the different genres or styles in the Bible. We have things that cover law, history, wisdom, poetry. You don't read the poetic books the same way you read one of the other books. And so this is what the Tanakh is, the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament is made up of 27 books. And they begin with the Gospels. The word gospel literally means the good news. It speaks of God's revelation of His way home to heaven through the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. And people sometimes say, well, why are there four? Why did God give us four Gospels? And the reason for that is they were written to different audiences. Matthew was written predominantly for a Jewish audience. It was designed to reveal the King of the Jews, the promised Messiah. And so Matthew's focus was on the Jews. Mark is written for those who were not familiar with the Old Testament. It's the shortest of them. It's a book that was written for those like the Romans who didn't have that Old Testament background. Luke is the more intellectual of the books. It was written by a physician, and it was written for the Greeks. And then you have John that was written to point us to the eternal God who became man. And again, they are all witnesses intertwined that complement each other. They don't contradict each other. And as the good news of the gospel went forth, as God's grace and forgiveness was preached and people responded, the church was born. The day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit indwelled believers. The church began to grow and multiply. And that's what the book of Acts talks about. It's the spread of the gospel message, the history of the church. And then we come into what are called the epistles. You'll find letters to the Romans or Philippians or Colossians or Corinthians, or they're written to individuals like Timothy or Titus. And those epistles were individual letters that were sent geographically to specific places or people. If the Bible were being written today and God wanted to reveal something to the church at San Antonio, there'd be a book of San Antonians in the New Testament. So when we're talking about what the Bible is, it ends with Revelation. Now, some people say Revelations with an S, but it's Revelation singular, because even though it reveals a lot of end time events, the purpose of Revelation is to reveal who Jesus Christ was, to tie a bow on the story, to point back to the promised Messiah from Genesis all the way through. And so it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And, when you take the 66 books of the Bible that make up the Bible, it's what scholars will tell you, this is the canon. This is what has been canonized. And that comes from the Greek word kanon, which was used to speak of a straight rod, of a reed or a stalk or a cane. They would take it and use it as a standard of measurement. And so this is what it became known as. It was an instrument of measurement. So it became the rule or standard of God's word. And the term, canonized the scripture, and so that's where the Bible comes from. Now, there are other books that are out there. Some are spurious, like the Gospel of Thomas, that are heretical. And then if you were raised in the Catholic tradition, as I was, you maybe had the 15 additional books in the Old Testament called the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is known, it's a Greek word that means the hidden or secret things. Now, some will ask, well, if the Catholics accept the Apocrypha as inspired scripture and the Protestant Bible doesn't have those additional 15, how do we know what is or isn't inspired scripture? And one of the things we can do is look back at what was accepted as scripture in the earliest parts of church history. Jesus, 33 AD was here on the earth, and then you had the first century, second, and on. And when you look back, the Catholic canon that included the Apocrypha, it wasn't until 1545 to 1560 at the Council of Trent, so 1500 years after Christ walked the earth, did they say the Apocrypha was part of the Catholic canon. Early on in 450 AD, when Jerome translated the Bible into Latin, it's called the Vulgate. Remember, the Bible was originally written in Greek, in Hebrew, and Aramaic. And when those languages were not being used as much, Latin was the language of the day. Jerome did the Vulgate. And then for us in our day, the English translations came about through Tyndale and Wycliffe. It's why we have Wycliffe Bible translators or Tyndale House Publishing. These were people who translated the scriptures into English so we could have them. And Jerome did not include the Apocrypha. So 400 years after, it was not included. It was not accepted by the rabbinical council when they canonized the Hebrew text. The Apocrypha is considered part of the Old Testament in the Catholic canon. Another argument against the Apocrypha is that neither Jesus nor the disciples ever quoted from the Apocrypha or mentioned it. Early church writings, Melito of Sardis in 170 AD did not include the Apocrypha. Cyril of Jerusalem, who lived in 315 to 386 AD, referred to the Apocrypha as the outside books, not part of the canon, the outside books. The Protestant reformers, Luther and Calvin, who had been Catholic priests, did not include the Apocrypha. So as we're talking about inspired scripture today in this sermon, I want you to understand we're talking about the 66 books that make up the Bible, what has been canonized in the Protestant tradition. Now, the Bible, these books were written over a period of 1,500 years by 40 different authors. Let that sink in just for a moment. The Bible you hold in your hand was written over a period of 1,500 years by 40 different authors. God used people from a wide range of backgrounds. There are kings, judges, statesmen, scribes, priests, prophets, a physician, a tax collector, carpenters, fishermen, farmers. The Bible has the work of freemen and of slaves. There are landholders and laborers. There's prosperous and poor. The chapters were written in palaces and in prisons, in cities and in the wilderness, in times of war and peace. And yet, as diverse as the people used and the places and the time, it tells one single unified story, which is why we call it the book. It is God's revelation to us. It was written on three different continents, in Europe, Asia, and Africa. It was written in three languages, Greek, Hebrew, and in some places, Aramaic. And again, it all comes together as one cohesive revelation and story. So how could that happen? Well, we're told in 2 Peter 1:21, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. When you hear all scripture, that's the word, Greek word graphe. It means something written or drawn out. The scriptures are written down so that we can see it, so that we can have that record in our day. Here we are 2,000 years after the fact. When Jesus walked in, some of the Old Testament books written 1,000 or more years even before that. Jesus used this word for scriptures or graphe in Luke 24:27 when he said, "Then beginning with Moses, who authored the Torah," those first five books, "beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." As Paul is writing in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." When we read that the Bible was inspired by God, this is the Greek word theophanestos, and it literally means God breathed. God breathed. The words we read in the scriptures were literally given to us from God. Now, he didn't write it out with his own hand as he did the original Ten Commandments, those tablets that were destroyed by Moses. But what he did was, through the work of the Holy Spirit, he inspired human authors, people, to write out the words that we have. A theologian who's now home with the Lord, Dr. Charles Ryrie, defines the process this way. God's superintending of human authors so that using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error in the words of the original autographs, his revelation to man. Now we're going to unpack some of that. What does it mean, the original autographs? When it says God used their individual personalities, what it means is Paul's style is different than Matthew or Peter's. And when you read the four Gospels, you see that, as Luke the physician writes differently than Mark did. But each was being guided by God to write the words he wanted revealed to us. So what does it mean without error in the original autographs? Because as I said, you will run into people who will tell you, well, you can't trust the Bible, because it's full of errors. There's all kinds of things in there that contradict itself. And as I invite people to show me the contradictions, they always just say, well, they're in there, I know they are. And I'm like, well, show me one. Or, you know, they say, well, you can't trust that, there's mistakes in it. And it's because they don't really understand the process of how we got our Bible. Now, as you've probably already realized, this is a little bit more academic than a normal sermon. You're going to leave with a seminary degree today when we finish. But what I want you to walk away with is why you can have confidence in the Bible. I don't want you just to say, well, you know, I've been told I should trust it, but I really don't know why. So what I want you to see today is how we got the Bible, how you can know what you hold in your hands is the Word of God, even though you don't have the original autograph. Remember, the first writing or original manuscript was written about 3,500 years ago. The Bible itself was written over 1,500 years, but over 3,000 years ago is when the first books of the Bible were being put down. I won't say on paper because they didn't have paper in that day. What they did was they used animal skins like vellum, and they would process them and write it on that. They would beat out reeds and create their own paper called papyri or papyrus, and they would write on these things. Well, over thousands of years, this stuff deteriorated. It was lost. It was destroyed through deterioration, through fire, through war, various things that happened. So they were perishable. The originals are gone. But what are not gone are the copies of the copies of the copies. We have had this chain of the scriptures being written down and passed to us for thousands of years. Now, this is where, as these copies are made, sometimes there was a scribal error. Scholars call this a textual variant because the text varies. So a textual variant is where you can look at this manuscript and it has a different writing than this one. So when you're dealing with these variants and you go, well, which one's the original? How do we know which one was the Word of God, the very autograph that we have? So the way we figure it out is through a field of study called textual criticism. There are people who are much smarter than me who like to comb through manuscripts and figure all this stuff out, so I'll share their work with you. You've heard of some of these things. Maybe you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is the actual Isaiah scroll that was found in a cave in Qumran back in 1947. Now, it wasn't written in 1947. It was written thousands of years before that. In fact, the reason they were so excited about the Dead Sea Scrolls is it gave them a new family of manuscripts they had never known existed. And they were 1,000 years older than previous copies they had. So they were suddenly able to go back and look at this new set of witnesses and compare it to other manuscripts. And when they looked at the Isaiah scroll, they found that out of the entirety of the scroll that there was just 6 variants in that manuscript from the Isaiah scroll. Now, there are other manuscripts that are very old in the New Testament. There are some like P46. And every one of these manuscripts has a designation. The P tells you it's papyri. It was written on this type of form, and 46 is the manuscript catalog number. So when you go in and you compare different manuscripts, scholars are able to know what witnesses they're comparing things to. P46 is a very old Greek manuscript. It was written between 175 and 225 AD. So that means it was written within 200 years of the time Jesus walked the earth, meaning it was maybe 1 or 2 copies removed from the actual original. P46 contains 9 New Testament books. Not all of these are complete. You don't have full Bibles that are out there till later. So what you had were these individual letters or groupings of letters. There's an even older papyri called P52, which was dated within 100 years of Jesus walking the earth. Some are just a portion of a text. You'll find a fragment like this. This is called Uncial 308. So again, that's a designation. And they can go in and like a puzzle, they can read parts of it and they can compare these to various other manuscripts. When we take all the evidence we have, and I say currently, because more and more manuscripts are being discovered literally every week. It's amazing. They'll go to some ancient monastery in a wilderness and they'll find a basket of these that the monks have been using to start fires with. And it's like, do you know what that is? You know, and they're lighting fires with these ancient manuscripts. You'll have the, you know, Dead Sea Scrolls found, you know, in our lifetime for some of us. And those things are thousands of years, you know, old. There are 14,000 Old Testament documents. 14,000. I want you to, let your eyes glaze over. I want you to just kind of hang on some of these numbers because I'm going to give you a comparison here in a moment. There are for the New Testament, there are 5,800 plus Greek manuscripts. There are 10,000 in Latin. There's another 9,300 manuscripts in ancient languages like Syriac, Slavic, Gothic, Coptic, Armenian, Ethiopian. You can go down the list. And beyond these, we have over a million quotations of Scripture that are written in the writings of early church fathers. It's like you reading an apologetics book today and finding Scripture quoted. I have a friend who came to the Lord. He was an atheist. He was in Afghanistan, and he was not allowed to have a Bible, but he was reading all the books trying to destroy the truth of the Scriptures, and he was reading the Scriptures that were quoted in this, and through that he became a believer. And so beyond the manuscripts, we have millions of other things that we can compare and cross-compare the Bible. Now, as I've given you that, just you can just say, okay, there's more than 25,000 manuscripts that we have for the Scriptures. How does that compare with other ancient writings? If you've heard of the works of Plato, there are only seven ancient manuscripts for Plato compared to more than 25,000. There are 49 for the works of Aristotle, and the highest number we have of any other ancient manuscript is 643 for Homer's Iliad. Compare that with tens of thousands of manuscripts of the Scriptures. Now, among those many copies, there are times there are variants. The text varies. Because if you were to add up and count all the letters, there are roughly 3.6 million letters in the Scriptures. And if you're copying 3.6 million letters over thousands of years, there are going to be mistakes that are made, no matter how much they tried to keep that from happening. So let me illustrate it this way. Imagine for a moment that I am writing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. I'm not. But imagine for a moment I'm writing the very Word of God to you. And as I write out the letter, I'm going to send it to the church. Remember, Philippians received the letter to Philippi. Corinth got the letter to the Corinthians. Romans got the letter to Rome. And so I write this letter, and I'm going to go over here, and I'm going to give it to this area. This is a congregation, the front row of people sitting here. I write the original, and I take it to you, and you are going to copy my original. If I can have the first slide. So we have three main families you see at the top. Don't get overwhelmed by this slide. I'll walk you through it. But what we have are the original autographs. That's the first copy. And then you see Alexandrian, Neutral, and Western. These are the oldest families of manuscripts, so named because that was an area. They call them a family. You see the Coptics came in the 2nd century, Syriac, Latin. The Vulgate was the 4th century, Byzantine. On the next slide, you see it's called the majority text. The reason for that is that's the family that we have the most copies from. Now, see, it came around in the 4th century, so just because we have more of those doesn't mean it's better than the older ones. Quantity doesn't override quality. They're very good manuscripts, but they're multiple generations removed, so there were more mistakes made along the way. So let's simplify this slide and go to the next one. If you look at the next slide, say I send this, next slide please, I go to the Alexandrian area. So I've written this one copy and I give it to you. And it's called Proto-Alexandrian because it's within 150 years of the original writings. The neutral text are the Proto-Alexandrian because they were first. And then you have the Alexandrian and Western families that are about 150 years written around 150 AD as well. And so what happens is I send one set of manuscripts over here to the Alexandrians. And we're not sending anybody in the middle. You see there's two aisles and a section because I want to create a geographic separation for this illustration. So the neutral texts are going to go over here. And then those of you in the balcony are the Western, and you're going to receive your manuscript there. Now, you've each received a word-perfect copy of the original. And you in the front row are now going to create a copy to send to the people in the second row. And you're going to sit down, and you're going to write this out. And as you're making the manuscript, the first generation of... next slide, please. The first generation is word-perfect. Now, you see three capital A's. The three capital A's are there to represent 3.6 million letters. I don't think your eyes would glaze over even more if we tried to do it differently. So notice that the first generation is word perfect. There are no mistakes. Now, as we go to the next generation of slides, whoops, we have two mistakes in two of the families. As you look at the Alexandrian, one copy is word perfect, but another one has two capital A's and a small a. And what that means is, as the scribe was copying the text, they made a mistake. Maybe they didn't capitalize a name. Maybe they changed a number from 100 to 1,000. So instead of saying there were 100 sheep, you write 1,000 sheep. Now you see over in the Western, there's a mistake as well. You have a different variant because you have a small b instead of an a. And so what that means is they could have changed the word order. Instead of writing Jesus Christ, maybe they wrote Christ Jesus. You see how this is happening? So these are called variants because you're reading one, it says Jesus Christ, the other one says Christ Jesus. You're reading one that says 100 sheep, that one says 1,000 sheep. So you're going, okay, there are variants. There are copyist errors that are happening. Now, as the next generation of copies are made, you'll notice they carry forward the mistake because remember the scribes are being meticulous to copy word for word, letter for letter, what they're doing. But then we have a whole new variant there in the neutral family, two capital C's and then three capital A's. And so maybe what they've done there is add in some words for clarification. I'm going to show you an actual text where you're going to see this, where the original was the works of him, and then they wrote in the works of him that are evil. So they put some modification on it to kind of amplify it. And so this is what's happening. Now, if you were going through and you were collecting and comparing all of the manuscripts, you'll see on the next slide there are numbers at the bottom. And there are two ways that people will add up the variants. One way, which is not what scholars agree with, is to say every mistake that was made, you see the one represents the word perfect copies of three capital A's, the red is the one variant, then the other. You see highlighted four and five because under the Western family, they've made two copies of the mistake in the manuscript. And so what some people will do is they'll go in and they'll count not that unique variant and say there are four variants, they'll say, well, there are five. And then if you make 50 copies of those, they'll say, well, there are 55 variants, even though it's the same mistake being carried forward. Now, if you do it that way, there will literally be millions of mistakes, because remember, we have 25,000 plus manuscripts multiplied by 3.6 million letters. There was a mathematician in the first service who came up and said, Roger, I figured it out. That's a 1.3% error rate. You know, I'm going to trust his numbers. I didn't do the math. But that's amazing, isn't it? Over thousands of years and among tens of thousands of copies, there's a 1.3% error rate if you look at it that way. Now, The way that textual scholars do it is they count the unique variant once. And if you take the unique variant, there are 400,000, roughly, mistakes or variants. Now you're going, whoa, wait a minute, Roger, that's a big, big number. That is a big number. And that's why some people say, well, can I trust the Bible? So when somebody tells me the Bible's full of mistakes and errors, they're right, aren't they? Well, let's talk some more about that and see if you can understand why what they're saying isn't what you think. First of all, let me remind you, the reason we have so many variants is because we have so many manuscripts. If we only had the seven manuscripts, as in the case with Plato, you couldn't have that many variants. The fact that we have so many means you will have a higher number. But it also means we can do a deep dive of comparative analysis to find out what the originals were. So coming back to this illustration I've been using, as you look at the different readings, you'll notice what I've highlighted here are the three capital A's. So if I'm sorting through a bunch of manuscripts and I have these variations here and here and I'm reading and saying, well, which one is right? If I have a manuscript over here in Alexandria that reads a certain way and I have a manuscript over here in the neutral area that reads the same and then I have another manuscript over here in the Western world that reads the same and these have never been cross-copied. So these copies have been being made for hundreds and thousands of years along the way. The statistical possibility of those multiple places making the same mistake are statistically impossible. And it's not just among three. Remember this slide that seemed overwhelming. There are multiple families beyond that. So if I find a manuscript in all of the different families that is in full agreement with the other ones, then that gives me a very high probability of saying that is it right there. That's the one. That's the original autograph. Now, let's continue talking about these variants, because of the 400,000 plus variants we have, that's significant. But of those, 75% are labeled by scholars as being insignificant. You're saying, wait a minute, you just told me it's significant, now you're saying it's insignificant. The reason I'm telling you it's significant is because we're dealing with the Word of God, and we want it to be perfect. In fact, Jesus Christ said in Matthew 5:18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." So what I want you to hear is I'm not diminishing the fact that we have variants. But what I want you to understand is they're called insignificant because they do not change the meaning of the text. 75% of the variants have zero impact. Is your faith changed because somebody had 100 sheep versus 1,000 sheep? Mine is not. The most common variant is what's called a movable new, new is the Greek letter N. And so for those of you who are grammar police, you'll love this, because sometimes what happens is somebody writes a book versus an apple. You don't put a vowel with a vowel, right? You drop the N in there. And what happens with that movable new is sometimes people change the indefinite articles. And so that is the largest variant that we find in the manuscripts. The second largest group of variants is related to synonyms or changes in word order. Now again, it's labeled as not being significant because it doesn't change the meaning. If I'm talking about Christ Jesus, meaning Messiah Jesus, or Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, it's the same person, same meaning. Now there's a third group called meaningful variants, but they're not viable. They're called meaningful because they change the meaning of the text, but they're not viable because as we look at the manuscript evidence, we can rule it out. An example is in Luke 6:22. The English Standard Version reads, "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." Now remember that last part of the phrase, on account of the Son of Man, because there is a manuscript that leaves that out. So there's a variant, those words are missing. And so what it reads is basically, blessed are you when you're persecuted. It doesn't matter if you're a person who invites it upon yourself versus being persecuted because you're a believer in Christ and living for him. That changes the meaning, doesn't it? One says, well, maybe you deserve to get a little grief in your life because of how you live. And the other one says, because you're living for the Lord, you're persecuted. So it's meaningful, but it's not viable because there's only one manuscript among 25,000 plus that has that variant in it. And it didn't come along till the 11th century. So we're able to say that that was a mistake that we can rule out. Now, there is a last and smallest category that comprises less than 1%, less than 1%, that is labeled as meaningful and viable variants. And an example of this would be in Mark 9:29. Jesus said, and he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." Now there's a variant that says anything but prayer and fasting. You see, somebody added in. And one of the principles of textual scholarship in textual criticism is you typically take the shorter reading or the more difficult, because as people, our propensity is to want to kind of, you know, clarify and amplify. And so if you have two readings, the ones that are the shortest and the harder are often the original, because, you know, this scribe along the way was well-meaning and trying to help. But the reason it's called meaningful is because that really changes things, doesn't it? Now, many of us as believers have as a part of our spiritual discipline fasting. This sermon's not about that. There will be one down the road for that. But when we fast, it's a different than just praying. And so if you say, well, this has to have prayer and fasting, that changes the meaning of it. So that's why it's viable, because that could be a scriptural principle, and it's meaningful because it changes it. Now, another example is Mark chapter 16. If you actually have your Bible with you today, I'd like you to turn to Mark chapter 16. There's some pew Bibles in front of you. You can pick that up and look at it as well. Because in Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 9 through 20, there is a textual variant that has been carried forward in our modern translations. In fact, as you look at Mark 16, beginning in verse 9, many of you will notice there are brackets or parentheses around your passage. Do you see that? And in my Ryrie Study Bible, it has this note. These verses do not appear in two of the most trustworthy manuscripts of the New Testament. Now, stop there for a moment. Two of the most trustworthy manuscripts. That's taking the oldest gold standard ones that time and time again are proven this was the original. And they say, as we compare the best of the best, we don't have those verses in it. So it says, they do not appear in two of the most trustworthy manuscripts, though they are part of many other manuscripts and versions. If they are not part of the genuine text of Mark, the abrupt ending of verse 8 is probably because the original closing verses were lost. It could have been the paper tore, deteriorated, water damage, fire, who knows, an animal ate, you know, the corner of the letter. The doubtful genuineness of verses 9 through 20 makes it unwise to build a doctrine or base an experience on them, especially verses 16 through 18, which deal with handling poisonous serpents or drinking poison. If you're reading those verses, that's where it talks about handling poisonous snakes. You ever heard of the Appalachian churches where they dance with snakes? And we have some people here in Texas who do that too. You know, the Sweetwater Roundup with rattlesnakes and other things. But it's significant because some people base a practice, a spiritual practice, on that part of the text. And it's viable because it shows up in so many manuscripts. And the reason for that is the scribes, remember, were very dutiful in copying word for word what they had. And because there was this missing section of scripture, somebody somewhere, according to the best scholarship, added this in. And it's been carried forward. So all we really know is the text didn't end at verse 8. Now, when it comes to these types of significant but viable variants, let me tell you this. There is not a single, if you've been asleep, wake up and listen to this. There is not a single one that affects a major doctrine of the Christian faith. When I say major doctrine, I mean concerning who God is, what his word is, who his son Jesus Christ is, or what Jesus did, where he came to die on the cross and pay the penalty of death, where salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. There is not a single significant and viable variant that affects a major doctrine of the Christian faith. If this makes you feel even better, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Of the tens of thousands of manuscripts we have, zero. Zero variants in John 3:16. That's the foundation of our faith. As we're talking about John chapter 3, let me kind of bring this to a near close with a real-world variant so you can see how what we've talked about is applied. In John chapter 3, verse 20, we read this, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." Now, here's a slide of the Greek text. This is what's called the Nestle-Alden 26. There's now a Nestle-Alden 27 with the newer scholarship, but I haven't bought that Greek Bible yet. When you look at this box I've put up there, ta erge autu, that means the works of him. Now, below the line here, below the text, next slide, please, you see ta erge autu, and then look at all these things that go beyond it. The Aleph, that's the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Hebrew alphabet goes Aleph, Beit, that's where we get alphabet. So there's Aleph Beit, then you see Delta, that's a Greek text, and then you see these numbers, you see things like Byzantine lectionary, then you've got the Syriac, the Coptic, these are those ancient texts I told you about. You have Irenaeus, Origen, Lucifer, Cyril, those are church fathers where these writings are found. So if I'm a textual scholar, I can say, here are the witnesses, the manuscripts that line up with this one translation. Now the next slide shows you an alternate translation. Notice the word order is changed. Autu, ta, or ge. Instead of saying the works of him, it says his, of his works. The works of him or of his works. And again, you see the witnesses. The next slide shows you another variant. Ta, or ge, autu, hati, panare, estin. What that means is the works of him that are evil. You see what the scribe has done? They've amplified it, saying not just his works, but the bad works, his evil works. And again, you see all the witnesses that go with that. So here you have three choices, three textual variants. What did the original autograph say? The works of his works, or the works of his that are evil? And again, I'm not diminishing any of it. It's very important to know which is the original. Well, the top translation is the best witnesses, and that's why that's the one that the text goes with. So that's how textual criticism works. The English Bibles you have in your hand, they are great translations. There are different translations. I use the New American Standard Version of the Bible. And the reason I preach from that, it is the most literal word-for-word translation of the original languages. And so that's why I preach out of the New American Standard. There's great new translations, the English Standard Version, the ESV, the NET, the New English Translation. Some of you use the New International Version. That's a great readable text. I don't like the latest translations of the NIV because they've taken some liberties with the text and changed to gender-neutral language where it shouldn't be. There are Greek words like anthropos that can mean man or woman, and then there's andres, which is man only, and sometimes they feminize or neutralize the gender. So the newest NIV is not a good translation in my personal opinion. The NIV was written originally for a ninth grade reading audience, so they wanted to make it more readable. They lowered kind of the translation. Now, there are things like the Message, or that's more of a paraphrase. That's not a good literal translation, but it's a wonderful devotional to read and kind of have fresh. Now, I said most English translations are great translations of the Bible. There are heretical translations that you need to stay away from. There are those like the New World Translation. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses use. They have created their own text. They go in and they alter the original text to fit their cultic teaching. If you've ever had a Jehovah's Witness knock on your door, if you're not aware of it, they say that Jesus is not part of the Trinity. He's not the Son of God. Well, you can go to John 10:30 with a Jehovah's Witness. There Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." Now, when they read you out of the New World Translation, that's not what it says. And they'll say, "Oh, well, your translation is wrong because the text actually has this article in there." And I love when they do that because I go, "Excuse me, man." I go get my Greek Bible out of my study. And I come out and I say, "Okay, show me where it's." And they're, "What is that?" "Well, that's the text. Show me where that is." And I'm not doing this to be, you know, difficult. I just want to say to them, no, you don't have a good translation. And you may say, "Well, Roger, I'm not a Greek reader. I can't do that." Well, you don't need to do that. Just take him to the very next verse where it says, "And the people picked up rocks to stone Jesus because he was blaspheming." You see, they'll tell you Jesus never claimed to be God, but he did. He said, "I and the Father are one." And so you ask him, it says right here, Jesus even said, why are you trying to kill me? And they say, "Because you blaspheme. You make yourself out to be God." And so knowing those type of things, there's something that the Mormons use, the Joseph Smith translation. That is not an accurate translation of the Bible either. In fact, when you go in and look, if you've got your Bible, you can turn to Genesis chapter 50. And you'll notice in your translation, it ends in verse 26. But the Mormon Bible of Genesis chapter 50 goes on through verse 33. They have Genesis 50, 30 through 33, which says a future seer named Joseph would come. Now, as you read your passage, it's talking about Joseph back in Egypt, the Joseph of Pharaoh fame, right? But they say, well, no, there's Joseph Smith, the seer, who's coming. See, the scriptures reveal that he would come. Well, out of the 14,000 Old Testament manuscripts, there are zero that have that. So you say to the Mormons, where did you get this? Well, they'll tell you, well, you know, the angel Moroni came down from heaven and revealed to Joseph the golden plates, that's where the Book of Mormon is supposed to come from. And they'll say, and he revealed these other things. And you say, well, where are the manuscripts? And they go, oh, well, he took them back with him, that we don't have any. And say, well, I've got 14,000 Old Testament manuscripts that don't have that. So I'm going to reject your translation. Another way you can reject the Book of Mormon, again, because they can't do this manuscript evidence test, is to say, well, what is the biblical test of a prophet? The Bible says that if a prophet has even one, just one prophecy that fails to be fulfilled, reject that person, they're a false prophet. Every single prophecy in the Bible, the 66 books that you hold in your hand, has been fulfilled, and of those not yet fulfilled, they will be fulfilled, 100% accurate. The Mormons have multiple prophecies that have already been failed to be fulfilled. And the scriptures say, then reject him as a false prophet. That's just one thing. Another way you can test the veracity of the scripture is through archaeology. There are literally thousands upon thousands of discoveries that prove the truth of the Bible. I told you more manuscripts are being discovered. There are also more and more archaeological things that happen. For a long time, there were things that people said, well, the Bible's not accurate because this person didn't exist in history. We've never heard of that. We don't know where that city is. And as they keep digging up more and more stuff, you know what they're finding? Oh, hey, here's the person. We found a scroll, a seal that had that guy's name on it. Oh, here's that city. Oh, here's, you know, it's gotten to the point that atheistic archaeologists in Jerusalem will use the Bible to guide their digging because it's been proven that accurate. The Book of Mormon, in contrast, in 1982, the Smithsonian Museum of Natural History issued a written statement that said this: the Book of Mormon is not a valid guide for archaeological exploration because so many of the things claimed in it have been proven to be false. If you've ever read, they talk about this people that came over to the Americas and did this and that. And you dig anywhere around our country, there's no archaeological evidence. So again, those are just some things that you can look. I'm already out of time. There's many more things I'd like to tell you today. So let me end with this. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 tells us, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the Bible you hold in your hands or that you read on your phone, if it is an accurate translation that we've talked about, then you have the very word of God. You can have the utmost confidence that what you hold in your hands is God's word revealed to you. And what it reveals is God's Son. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ came to go to the cross, to die to pay the penalty of death for your sins and mine. Remember, John 3:16 has zero questions. And so if you've never placed your faith and trust in Christ, I invite you to accept his gift of grace. And for the rest of us who know him, he wants us to know his word, to be rooted in the word, and to be reaching out to the world with the good news of the gospel. Will you join me, please, as we pray? Yeah. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your written word, which points us to the living word, Jesus. We thank you, God, for your death on the cross, Jesus, to pay the penalty of death for our sins, to set us free. We thank you, God, for the message of grace, that faith alone through what you did is what saves us, not our works. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, you tell us in Ephesians 2:8-9. And so, God, would we be those who receive that gift of eternal life, and then would we be messengers of the good news to others. Send us out now, Lord, as your people, to share your news. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There will be prayer partners here at the front. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.